The reading comes from the book of Mark, chapter 8, verse 31 through chapter 9, verse 8. Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom." Before they see the kingdom of God has come with power. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and covered them, and a voice came from the cloud, "This is my Son, whom I love. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus.
All people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, in some ways, this is a continuation of a conversation, of a teaching we started last week, where we said that last week's sermon, and that includes this week as well, is for people who really have it together on the outside, but who are a wreck on the inside. And it's also for people who feel like they have it together on the inside and who are a wreck on the outside. This sermon is for people who are married who wish they were single. And it's for single people who wish they were married. It's for people who are high and who are low. It's for the addicts and the abusers and the users. It is for those who are struggling with depression, and it's those who are struggling with happiness for the wrong reasons. It is for all of us. Because what we see at the root of these things is that really the problem, our problem, our deepest problem, has to do with our eyes. It has to do with our eyes. Not our physical eyes, but our spiritual eyes. And we've been seeing Mark lay out this theme of Jesus essentially as the great ophthalmologist. Jesus is the great ophthalmologist who has come to open our eyes. And we saw this last week beginning with the dramatic healing of a blind man. And it happened in stages where Jesus touched him. And this was a rare thing. This never happens. When Jesus asked the question, "Did it work?" He said, "Well, sort of. I see people, but they look like trees walking." And Jesus touched him again, and he saw all things clearly. And we saw that the point of that was to help us to understand what happened next in the life of Peter and in Jesus' disciples when basically the same thing happened spiritually, where they miraculously gained spiritual sight to see beyond what pop culture was saying about Jesus. Pop culture was saying about Jesus, "Oh, he's one of the great prophets." They were saying, he's a great guy. He's really up there. He's very important, but he's preparatory. He's preparing us for the next big thing. And Peter, when Jesus said, "Who am I?" he said, "You are the Christ." What he was saying is, you are the big thing. You're not preparatory, you are the big thing. But there was still much work needed on their eyes to understand the kind of Christ he is. And we continue with that theme this morning. There is eye surgery that is needed. It's needed for the disciples, and it's needed for us. And last week we explained that when the Bible talks about transformation, this is what it's talking about. It's a transformation of the eyes of our heart, seeing Christ as he is and experiencing a relationship with him more deeply, and the implications that has for our hearts and our life as we see him as he is, as we know him better. And our passage this morning is intended to show that this is exactly why Jesus came. And it's intended to show us that we desperately need eye surgery as well here this morning in the eyes of our hearts. To begin with here in our very important passage, Jesus laid out plainly, he laid out plainly the road ahead for him, the road that was marked by suffering and by rejection. That's what Mark says. He spoke about these things plainly, which means he must have spent some amount of time really articulating these things. Mark sums it up for us. But this must have been a very clear conversation that Jesus had as he more clearly described his road to the cross. And we see Peter. You know, Peter's smart enough to anticipate what this means for him before Jesus even says it. Peter knows that he's left everything to follow Jesus. He's now identified with Jesus. And so if Jesus is starting to talk about a road of suffering and of rejection and of death, Peter knows that means the same thing for me because I'm following him. And Peter essentially here, you know, rebukes the president. He sees himself as the chief of staff. You know, sometimes chief of staffs have to rebuke the president and pull him aside and say, "President, you are way off base here. You are going down the wrong road." And Peter sees himself in that role after Jesus affirms that this is the road Peter and all those who follow him will walk, for we're called to deny ourselves and to take up our cross and to follow him. And this makes Peter furious. We're told he rebukes Jesus. He rebukes him. He pulls him aside. What Jesus said was incredibly good news. But Peter didn't even hear the part about the fact that Jesus would be raised from the dead. He reminds me a bit of an insecure high school boy who is so insecure or unsure of the way his girlfriend feels about him. And when she comes to talk about something completely different, but she begins the conversation by saying, "Peter, we need to talk." All of a sudden, he flips out and assumes the worst. "Oh, no, I knew you were going to break up with me." And it seems as though Peter's worst fears are that Jesus would turn out to be like so many people he had seen before who were wannabe messiahs. These messiahs, these great leaders who came and said, "I'm going to bring the kingdom. I'm going to usher you into victory." And then they were killed by Rome. And the movement ended. They hoped Jesus was different, but now here it is. "Peter, we need to talk. You know, it's not looking so good for me. I'm going to walk down a road with suffering and it's going to lead to death." And Peter assumes the worst, that Jesus is starting to sense that things aren't going as he wanted and he's letting him down easy. He's preparing Peter for disappointment. And Peter flips out. And the reason he flips out and the reason he's furious is because Peter understood what cross meant. You see, for Peter, it was not fashionable jewelry. People didn't, they did not wear necklaces with crosses. That's very fine. I just bought one for my daughter. She loves them. But in Peter's day, they didn't wear crosses. It wasn't fashionable. It was an image of the most gruesome death, of the most intimidating power, the power of Rome, who was the power of the world. And if you were crucified, you were identified with Rome as one who failed Rome or who rebelled against Rome, and they had the last word. And so Peter understood what was meant by cross. It was death. And here Jesus is saying, be prepared to take up your cross. This didn't fit Peter's dreams. It didn't fit his life plans. When Peter followed Jesus, he thought he was coming into a relationship with someone that he was identifying with named Jesus, who would get Peter on the up and up. When Peter believed in Jesus and followed him and identified with Jesus, Peter thought that Jesus was going to lead him to victory and to triumph, that this would be the one who would make next year better than this year. And he's the one who would make the year after that better than the year prior. That tomorrow will be better than today if I identify with Jesus and bring this king into my life. And in fact, even in my personal life, some of my personal discouragements and some of my the thorns in my life that so frustrate me, Jesus, he's going to take care of that. And life's going to be like this. Just this steady upward climb. And so when Jesus begins to talk about taking up a cross, it doesn't fit. You see, Peter had dreams. Don't you have dreams? Do you have dreams? I have dreams. And if I'm honest, my dreams are, they're laced with success. They're laced with, in some form or fashion, things getting better. Aren't your dreams laced with the hopes and desires that tomorrow will be better than today, that the next season of life will be better than this very difficult season? You see, Peter had dreams like we do. And he's furious here because Jesus is at a very sensitive spot in his eyes. Jesus is going to work on his eyes. He's helping Peter to see more clearly, to focus. That's why we have this eye chart up here. This is sort of what's happening to Peter. And he can't see right, and he's frustrated. Because, you see, he sees Jesus as someone who would be very helpful for carrying out his life dreams. That's how he's seen Jesus, basically, that Jesus was going to be very helpful to get him on the up and up. Jesus was the vehicle that Peter could ride to paradise. Right now I want this life to get better, not crosses and not death. He saw Jesus as helpful, and Peter fell into the same trap that I think we all fall into. The same trap that I think we fall into. And that is the trap of seeing Jesus simply as the one that we can use, that will be very helpful in times of need to make our life experiences, the way that we want them. That life would feel good, and Jesus is supposed to make life feel good. But Jesus' talk of the cross here doesn't fit that. It doesn't fit with this. And I think we fall into the trap of looking for gods, whether it's under a religious guise or not, whether it's a person or a thing or a substance. We look for gods that will give us the life experiences we desire, things that will help us get the identity that we want or the security and the safety that we want. We look for those things. And this is what Jesus essentially was for Peter. And Jesus is working on his eyes so that he can see that Jesus is so much more. He's trying to show Peter and the disciples the magnitude of what it means to be in relationship with Jesus. And if you noticed, as furious as Peter was, Jesus responded with fury as well. This is a strong moment. Jesus rebukes Peter. Did you see what Jesus said? Essentially, what Jesus says to Peter is, Peter, what you're saying comes straight from the pit of hell. Peter, what you're saying comes straight from the pit of hell. It's satanic. If anything's satanic, Peter, it's what you've just said, because what you're suggesting, Peter, is that I don't need to walk down this road of suffering and rejection to the cross. But Peter, this is the very reason I've come. You're doing exactly what we saw Satan and the spiritual forces of darkness do in chapter 1 when in the desert they tempted Jesus so that he wouldn't go to the cross. And now Peter is saying, Jesus, you don't need to go to the cross. Come on, you're powerful enough. We can do this without the cross. And Jesus could have said, very fine and well. I'll be just fine. I won't go to the cross. And if that were the case, Jesus would have spent the rest of eternity in perfect fellowship with God the Father in paradise. God, the Trinity. God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit enjoying paradise forever. But none of us would be there. And Peter, you wouldn't be there either. Because the cross isn't for Jesus. The cross is for us. It is for love. It is the way in which he's going to accomplish such the victory that we need to wash away the stain of our souls that can't be washed away any other way. And Peter was suggesting that Jesus would go down a road that didn't include a cross. And that's from the pit of hell, Jesus says. Because Peter was trying to minimize the cross. To shrink it. It's not that important. And I want you to know this happens so often. It happens so often in Christian churches, at least in subtle ways. The cross is pretty important, but it's not everything. I was reading yesterday an excerpt from a Mormon scholar named Dr. Stevenson, I believe. He's well known in those circles, and he wrote a book called Believing in Jesus, and he was explaining the importance of Jesus, and it caught my attention because he told a story to explain his point about a six-year-old daughter, and I have a six-year-old daughter, so it caught my eye. And the story of explaining why we need Jesus and the cross, it went like this. He said, one day, my six-year-old daughter came to me and she really wanted a bike. So her mother and I said, save up your money. So she began to do extra chores and work around the house. And every so often we hear the little clink into her piggy bank of the coins that she had earned going in. And finally she came to us and said, Mom and Dad, I've done enough work. I've saved up so much money. Let's go get the bike. And so they went up to the bike store and they walked in and she saw this beautiful bike with chrome and streamers coming down. And she was running her fingers through the streamers and was just so excited. And she pulled her coins out of her pocket and saw that she had 61 cents. And then she looked at the price tag of the bike, and it was well over $100. And of course, she broke into tears and was overwhelmed with disappointment as the father watched her cry there, realizing she didn't have enough money. So the father went to her to comfort her and said, sweetie, I'll tell you what, you give me your 61 cents. You give me your 61 cents and a hug and a kiss, and tell me you love me, and the bike's yours. Oh, she was so excited. So she gave her father the money, and she went home with the bike. And here was Dr. Stevenson's point. Here was his point. He says, we need to realize that we don't have adequate resources to get into the kingdom of God. We need Jesus. And so far, so good. To that I say, yes, amen. But he went further. He went further. He said, just as this girl gave her best to the Father, that's what we need to do. We need to give our best to the Father. And then, wherever we're inadequate, wherever we're lacking, Jesus will make up the rest. He'll provide for the rest. And so you see what he says? He says, just as the girl and her father together got the bike, so you and Jesus together, with whatever change you got, you can secure your salvation. Now, it was subtle. It was subtle, but I want to say something very strong, because I get this language from Jesus himself to Peter, who's one of the founding human beings of the Christian church, when he said that straight from the pit of hell. Because it minimizes the cross, and it suggests that perhaps we might have enough change where we really don't need the cross to be our everything. It in fact leads us astray from the truth that we are in debt that is insurmountable, and we don't have 61 cents. And that's what it suggests. And this is why Jesus responds with such passion to Peter. You say, why is this such a big deal? Why did Jesus respond so strongly to Peter? It's because of this. It's a suggestion that the cross was an absolutely necessary and alone what will secure for us the forgiveness of sins and a relationship with God and entrance into his eternal kingdom. And he tells Peter in the strongest language that he needs some work on his eyes. He needs eye surgery to see the truth. To see the truth. And here, as Jesus talks about those who gain the whole world and lose their soul, it's as if Jesus is saying, all right, open your eyes. Look. Look out there. Look at the world. Look at it all. Dream away. Think of the greatest travels you could take. Think of the greatest relationships. Dream. The sky's the limit of your best life. I mean, if you could have it all, look at the whole world. And Jesus says, even if you had the whole world, death will swallow it up. Death will swallow it up. Because there's a stain on your soul. There's a debt that's insurmountable. You can't come up with enough to pay it. And Jesus, I think, is saying, Peter, and dear friends this morning, I think he's saying, by talking about this life of taking up your cross and following, I'm not trying to crash your life party. I'm not crashing your life party, but I'm saving you from the lie that you're living. You need to see with new eyes, and you need to see that only when you die, only when you need to see that only when you die to your autonomy, only when you die to your self-directed life, that's what he means by taking up your cross, only when you die to any confidence you have in your own merits, only when you die to yourself and deny yourself, only when you die to these things, can you then be raised up to new life and to the true life. Only then can you experience my raising you to life. When you know that you're dead, and when you die to yourself. And what happens next is intended to help them and us see better. We come to a high mountain here, did you notice? It's a little strange, it's a little awkward. Here's Moses and Elijah, they show up. And if you're not familiar with the Christian Bible, Moses and Elijah were significant figures in the Old Testament. Now, I'll tell you in a minute why they were there. But before we get to why they were there, I want you to know that this is not only of historical significance, but this is of literary significance. And what I mean by that is Mark places this high mountain, notice he gives us that detail, he places this high mountain right at the middle of his gospel. Right at the middle. The first week when I was introducing our study, I said the first half of the book of Mark is at a breakneck pace. It's fast, it's furious, it's moving along quickly, it moves through time, it moves through events. Because Mark is saying, wake up, I want you to see, come on, he's shaking us, he's waking us up to see, and then we come to this high mountain, and the second half of Mark moves in to slow motion as Jesus now enters onto the road that leads to the cross, because he wants us to look so closely and carefully to see the significance of what this cross means. And again, if you're here and not a believer of the Christian faith, You may have seen necklaces with crosses. You may know that's our symbol. I think we have a cross, yeah, even in our logo. Somewhere around here. And you might not understand, what's so big, what's the big deal? This morning, I want to more clearly articulate what the big deal is, because this is what Mark, he's slowing us down the rest of the way to see. So this is significant, okay? It's a turning point in the book of Mark. This is a continental divide here. The reason Moses and Elijah show up here is because everything in the book of Mark up to this point leads here. And not only the book of Mark, everything in the entire Bible leads up to this point. Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. The law was given to Moses. He was a significant leader. Elijah was a significant prophet. They represent the entire Old Testament, the law and the prophets. And here they are, and everyone on this mountain is gathered around Jesus, including Moses and Elijah. What's the significance of this? Why is this happening here? Why were they enveloped into this cloud with Jesus? Because everything leads up to this. And everything Jesus just said about the Christian life to his disciples, about denying ourselves and taking up our cross to follow him, he's simply reiterating everything that was said in the Old Testament. The laws that were given to Moses, the Ten Commandments, for example, it's not saying anything different than what Jesus just said about denying ourselves and taking up our cross to follow him. That's what the law was intended to do. The first commandment is that we shall have no other gods before him. Don't you see? That's causing us to die to ourselves and to turn away from our self-directed lives and any other god we might trust in and give ourselves to the love and to the worship of the one true God. When he says, thou shalt not commit adultery, don't you see what he's saying? He's saying, I want you to turn away from your ideas about sex. And I want you to turn away from these things and die to yourself. And I want you to trust me that I have a beautiful design for this. But you need to trust me. You need to rest in my promises to you, in my provision for you. And when he says, thou shalt not steal, he's saying, I want you to trust me so much that when you go out and work and when you work hard, that's a good thing, but you need to trust me to provide for all of your needs. Don't live life by the scheming and the stealing of your own hands. And when he says, thou shalt not envy, don't you see? He's pulling us out of ourselves and our selfish desires of wanting what's out in the world for ourselves and for our purpose. And he's saying, I want you to see that I have everything that you long for. It's a relationship with me. Love me and deny yourself. When the prophets say things like, you're committing a sin when you turn away from the Lord and turn to broken cisterns and wells where you're looking for water to fill your thirst, but they're broken. You've departed from the Lord, the prophets say. Don't you see? They're saying the same thing. Deny yourself. You're living a lie, and turn to the one true God who invites you into the most incredibly satisfying relationship. He made you for that purpose. Turn to him. Jesus was reiterating the Old Testament, the things Moses spoke, and Elijah and the prophets. And I want you to notice something on this mountain. I want you to notice everyone who's standing around Jesus, they have one thing in common. Even Moses and Elijah, and here Peter and John and James, on this mountain, around Jesus, there stands men who are utter failures at the Christian life. Here on this mountain, around Jesus, are failures. Read the story of Moses and see how he broke the very law that God gave to him. Read the story of Elijah and the prophets and how they sinned. Read the story of Peter and the disciples and see how they couldn't even keep this law of denying themselves and loving God with all of their hearts. It's a beautiful scene here. It's a beautiful scene as the camera lens sort of shifts for us looking on from afar. It's a beautiful scene to see. These men standing around Jesus, and then at one moment, Moses and Elijah leave, and there, did you notice the last line of our passage? It was only Jesus who was left. It was only Jesus who was left. And it's as if we're left to gaze there and to see how beautiful it is to see Jesus in his glory,
In fact, you see Peter's response? Mark, who we've talked about, Peter and Mark were very close. Mark was an associate of Peter's, probably his writer, so this is probably firsthand accounts from Peter. It's pretty funny. We're told Peter didn't know what to say. He was terrified, so he said, can we make three shelters? One for Moses, one for Elijah, one for you, Jesus? Now, there's a lot in that. It deals with the Feast of Tabernacles and all kinds of stuff. But let me tell you, what I think at the heart of it is Peter was so enamored by what he was seeing, he just didn't want it to end. Can we please stay here? This is unbelievable. This is beautiful. I've never seen anything like it. I want time to stand still. I want to stay here. That's what he's saying as he gazes. And you see, Mark wants us to see as he writes this that Jesus, he's not just a helper that helps us to get the life experiences we desire. Oh no, he's the Savior, and he is no Savior apart from the cross, and it is the place where his glory is seen most beautifully. We see this theme of seeing with our eyes all the way through to the end until we come to chapter 15. And there again, Jesus on the cross, and the scribes and Pharisees are mocking him, saying, hey, aren't you the one who raised the dead? Can't you save yourself? Come down from that cross so we can see and believe with our own eyes. Mark's getting us to open our eyes here to see the kind of Christ he is. And he is no Christ, and he is no Savior without the cross. And you know how we see it? We can have the same thing Peter... This is amazing. On this mountain, the whole Bible is represented. We have Moses, who wrote the first book of the Bible, Genesis, and others. And there's John, who wrote the last book of the Bible, Revelation. Literally, we have Genesis to Revelation on this mountain. And I want you to know that in the Scriptures, we have the same opportunity to gaze at Jesus in his glory. The Scriptures, it's not a fragmented book of a library of 66 different books. It is one continuous story, and the point of it all is to bring us to the high mountain where we might gaze at Jesus. He's at the center of every story. And as we look at him in the Scriptures, we see the one human being who perfectly put into practice the Ten Commandments in every situation. In the most difficult of situations, Jesus is the one who perfectly obeyed the entire law and all of the prophets. Jesus is the one who put into practice the Proverbs in every situation. Jesus is the one who was joyful and happy for the right reasons. And he was, when he was depressed and when he was sad, and he was, by the way, he depended fully on the grace of God in every way. He lived a perfectly righteous life, and we see the glory of that. And we see here that Jesus was transformed on this mountain. And you see his clothes were whiter than anyone could bleach. And Jesus wasn't transformed into something that he was not already. He wasn't becoming something new. What they were catching a glimpse of is what he already was. And the awe of this moment is that this is the one. This one who is shining with this brightness, this one who is so glorious, this is the one who went to the cross. This is the one who went to the cross. That's the turning point here in Mark. That's what he wants us to see as Jesus begins this road of suffering. And there at the cross, I want you to know why this cross is so significant. There was a great exchange at this cross. Jesus in his perfect righteousness and bright shining glory, in his record of obedience, he took all that with him to the cross where he became a curse. He was damned. He was cursed because he took the place of people who were in debt. And he gave us his riches. He gave us a new record of righteousness. He took away our sins as our sins were laid upon him, and there was a great exchange upon that cross. We get a new record, a new destiny, a new citizenship in an eternal kingdom. And so do you know what we can do? If you look at that cross, and if your faith is in the Jesus who went to that cross on your behalf and was raised 3 days later, you can look at the world with all of its siren calls to you, with all of its temptations, and with all of the ways it says, I know the kind of happiness you want, and I know the kind of identity that you really want, and here's how you can get it. Here's how you can climb the ladder at work and feel the way you want to feel. Here's how you can get the money and feel the security you want to feel. Here's how I can give you the relationships you want to feel, that sense of intimacy that you really long for. And we can look at all those things that the world says, and you know what we can say? We can say, now, in Christ, I have an otherworldly identity. I have an identity that's not rooted now in running the rat race of this world. And we can say, I have a new record, and so I don't have to be guilty and live with this crushing guilt. I don't have to live with this crushing desire to have things that I don't have, because I have new riches that are incredibly secure, and they're more real and more lasting than anything I could ever get in this world. And I have this in Christ. It's mine. God has made his promise, and it's sure, and it doesn't cost 61 cents. You can't get it with 61 cents. It's the free gift of God because of what Christ did upon the cross. And so we can say with the Apostle Paul, and he did say this, that the world has been crucified to me, and I have been crucified to Christ. The world has been crucified to me, in that this world, it's died to me. It no longer has the power over me that it once did, and I have been crucified to Christ. We're no longer under the spell of this world. We can say along with the Apostle Paul, my only boast is the cross. We sang that in our song this morning. And I want you to know that on Sundays here, I've made it my determination to basically speak of nothing besides this cross. And that's what Paul said to the church in Corinth. He said, when I came to you, I was determined to know nothing while I was among you except Christ and him crucified. And that's why we come back to this cross every Sunday in every message. It's why this church started, and it's why we will plant new churches, because there's 4 million people in the Detroit area who can find life in this cross. And if you want me to get real practical, you know what the key to your marriage is? Oh, there's all kinds of practical stuff you need to work through in your conflict management and communication. But you know what the key is? It is the cross of Jesus Christ. Talk about the cross and think about it and look at it more deeply together. It's in the cross and taking up your cross to follow him. You know what the key to your singleness is? It's the cross of Jesus Christ. In this otherworldly love and taking up your cross. Do you know what the key to your discouragement is? Do you know what the key to your happiness is? Do you know what your key to the grind of the daily, mundane work that you go to, that you'll be going back to tomorrow? It's the cross of Jesus Christ. You know what the key to the unity and to the joy of this church is? It is the cross, where this Christ went for love. And so we fix our eyes upon Jesus, who was crucified, knowing that in him is life. A life that the whole world can't give to us. And it's a life you can't buy for 61 cents. It's the free gift of God. And so let's think about this cross, and let's turn our eyes to it. And let's have cross-shaped hearts even this week, knowing that the cross of Jesus Christ is the most beautiful thing you'll ever set your eyes upon. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, it is an amazing thing to think of what took place at the cross, the great exchange that happened there. That Jesus, in his glory, denied himself and went to the cross. And we give you thanks, and we give you praise that you have invited us into this life, and that you bring us to this table to remind us what we so easily forget, the wonders of this cross. And so as we come to this table, please meet us in this place. Feed us spiritually. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.